The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
Thanks, bro. Appreciate it. How are we? We good? Okay, let's get to work. Acts 18. For a while now, I've wondered if I was even supposed to be at this conference. A little over a year ago, we sat down at a table. It was me, Tyler, Ed Stetzer, Elliot Grudem were there, and we talked about doing this conference called The Gospel in the New Urban South. And it was slated for very early June, I think June 2nd through the 4th, and we were kind of joking around how we were going to do it and how many sessions each of us got, and Ed said there was no way he was coming if I got more sessions than he got, and so I think they gave him 4, me 3, and then this is what we thought we were going to get, and then just a few months later, they gave us a call, and they said, we've got to change some things. Piper can be there. And I said, well, that's awesome. I mean, I have a picture of Dr. Piper on my refrigerator, so I'm game for that, but Minnesota is about as urban south as Seattle. And Tyler went, well, it's funny that you should say that, because Driscoll's coming also, and and so I was like, are we keeping the theme? Well, no, we're kind of tweaking the theme, and it kind of grew from there, and then my wife and I got pregnant, mainly my wife, and and from there, the due date was going to land. Really, our due date was June 11th. We tend to have our babies early, and by that I mean she. And so we were really in a holding pattern. Even last week, I wasn't sure I was coming. We had our tech people online ready to shoot a video and post it here if I couldn't make it. But on Friday, we gave birth to our third. And so it's good to be here. Yeah, little Nora Chandler. Now, I think that what we're doing here is a little bit dangerous, and here's what I mean by that. I don't mean dangerous as in, take the world for Jesus dangerous. I mean dangerous in regards to a constant gathering of information with no real effort or ability to apply that information. So then you create this real weird Christian subculture where you've got your heroes and you've got your preachers and you've got your, and everybody keeps coming to the same conferences over and over and over again. And it's starting to remind me somewhat of what I read in the Old Testament where God says, I hate your gatherings. So I say all of that because of this. I don't think I'm about to say anything that you haven't heard. I would even go farther than that. If the men who have already preached have said something that you haven't heard, then we're in monumental trouble here. You should not be in ministry if you don't understand the church, you don't understand the gospel, you don't understand the message of reconciliation that we've been given, then I don't know what we're doing. So I think we're in a dangerous place once again to come back in and hear truths that we already know. And so before I go, I want us to plead with the Holy Spirit to do something here. To plead with the Holy Spirit to move this. Because, man, most of us could write a blog on all this. Most of us could write a paper on this is the gospel. This is what I think's wrong with the church. This is what I think's right with the church. Here's how I think we could fix it. Here's how we're trying to do things. Here's the things we're trying. I think we could all do that. I mean, I'm looking around the room. I think this is a young room for the most part. I think we could all do that. But here's what we need. We need the Holy Spirit's power in those things. We need, even now, there have been probably 5 moments in my life where I walked into a room and had God so love me and be so gracious to me as to destroy me and make me completely different as I walked out. Those are rare moments. We couldn't handle it if they were every time. But I want us to pray. And by that, I don't mean I want to pray. I mean, just for a second here, I want us to pray and say, God, help us. God, speak to us. God, move. You know where you are. You know, I'm not stupid, man. I've been in ministry a long time now. I know some of you in here with about as cold a heart as the most pagan man out there. We need to ask God to speak where we are. We need to ask the Holy Spirit right now to engage us where we are, that God might love us, that God might be so gracious to us as to not let us out here without, how does Hebrews 12 say it, scourging us. My little boy told me a couple nights ago that Jesus doesn't like spankings. And I quoted Hebrews 12 to him and said, actually, anyone who doesn't get whipped is an illegitimate child. Then I just left and I just walked out of his room. So let's pray. Let's pray and let's get to work. Okay, you pray for you. I don't know who you are. I don't know how you've come in here. Some of you are ministers. Some of you aren't. Some of you, you pray for you. Do you know how often God violently engages in the scriptures those who mentally know truth, intellectually know what's correct, but have cold hearts that are far from him, lives that lack love, gentleness, and humility? Holy Spirit, rain down on us. We want to be your. Speak to us. Move in us. Expose our idols. Correct, rebuke, reprove. Train us. Help us. Teach us. It almost feels that these things that the choir has gathered, I pray that you would love us in such a way to engage us deeply. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Tyler started his talk by walking you through the book of Ephesians. When I heard him do that, I was in the back and I heard him over the speaker do that. I was like, I'm doing something similar. But then he went on and it's not. I have loved and been intrigued by the church at Ephesus, not the book of Ephesians, but the church at Ephesus for a long time. And I want to show you what's so intriguing about them. And I want to just kind of get up at 30,000 feet and show you the history of that church. I want to show you its birth. And then I want to show you the last thing we hear, if you will, from the cockpit before the thing disappears. And then maybe in all of that, the Holy Spirit might speak to us and minister to us deeply. In Acts 18, you see some strange things occurring. You've got Apollo speaking boldly, and it starts in verse 24. I'm not going to read all of this. I will definitely pick a couple here and there, but it starts in 24. A man named Apollos, a Jew, native of Alexandria, comes to Ephesus and he begins to boldly proclaim the word, which is strange, and strange for two reasons, because Priscilla and Aquila have to pull him aside and go, kinda. That they've got to fix. And then if you look right after that, if you go to 19, Apollos heads to Corinth. Paul gets into Ephesus, and then Paul finds the brothers there and asks them if they've heard of the Holy Spirit, if they've got the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they say, we haven't even heard of him. So there were some holes in the early ministry there, even in Priscilla and Aquila correcting. So Priscilla and Aquila sit down, Apollos, well, you don't really got it completely right. Paul shows up and then goes, okay, you don't have it right either. And then they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then this crazy thing happens. It's like when the Holy Spirit's involved in your ministry, these things happen. These things happen. And then he's going to go into the synagogue and he's going to preach and proclaim. There's going to be a disturbance. They're going to go out on the hill. They're going to continue to grow in favor. God's going to do these crazy miracles through Paul's handkerchief, his apron, or healing people. This is the church planting in Ephesus. This is the church starting. This is the birth of the church. It's actually slow going, a little bit painful. And then all of a sudden, the sons of a Jewish exorcist decide that this thing that Paul does with demons is a really cool thing. And so they want some of that. And so in really one of the craziest things in scripture, these guys set out to find a demon-possessed man, and they find him. Okay? So they try to cast out the demon by simply, by magic. Repeat after me, right? He's just quoting Paul. He says, you know, in the name of Paul, and the demon speaks to him. I love what the demon says. I know Jesus and I've heard of Paul. Since the first time I read this, I love that they had heard of Paul. They don't know him, but they're like, who, Paul? Yeah, okay, yeah, I've heard of him. So there was some sort of clamor in the spiritual realm. Jesus, I know, and I've heard of what Jesus is doing through Paul. But then he goes, but who are you? And then the Bible, in fact, I'll even let you look at this with me. In 16, I think 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So if you're in a fight where you get the clothes beat off of you, you're wounded emotionally, spiritually, physically. That's not just black eye wounded. That's a soul wound. Someone beats pants off of you. That's a soul wound. Now, after that, the Bible says this fear, really, this fear falls on Ephesus in regards to the power of Jesus Christ. And now we're moving. Now what was slow, now what was trotting, now what was in the hills has now taken off. And there are these really powerful things coming. We're going to come back to this line by line here in a few. And so the gospel slams into Ephesus, and it slams into Ephesus with such ferocity that the whole socioeconomic climate in Ephesus begins to shift. All right? It begins to shift to the point where those who had made money off of what was wicked are now losing money, and they began a riot in Ephesus because of, all right, their lack of funds. They're not getting paid anymore. So the gospel penetrated Ephesus in such a way that the socioeconomic climate shifts in the city. Right? The gospel blows Ephesus up. It just blows it up. Now, Paul, a church planter, church is planted, is moving on to what's next, all right? Frontier ministry. And so he's going to gather the elders together. And look at this in Acts 20. In Acts 20, we're going to pick it up in verse 18. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Look at 20. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." I love 24. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace." 25 is going to be big for where we go next. "Now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you on this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I want, when it's my time to go home, when God returns or kills me, to be innocent of the blood of the village church." 28, "Pay careful attention to two things, yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit," not I, but the Holy Spirit, "has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Why? Look at 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears." So the church is planted in Ephesus. It blows up. The gospel is penetrating penetrating even the socioeconomic climate of the city. The church is there. It's booming. It's growing. There are miraculous things going on. The fear of the Lord is there. They're extolling the name of Jesus Christ. They're confessing their sins. They are destroying their idols. Paul, on his way out, says, pay attention, be careful, pay attention, because from the outside, wolves are coming, and from the inside, false teachers are coming. And I'm not going to see you again. Not on this side of things. And this also is held one of my favorite little truths about Paul, where he's got this great moment where the elders at Ephesus are going, if you go to Jerusalem, you're gonna get killed. And they're like, he's like, I know, the Holy Spirit told me too. See you later, I got to go to Jerusalem. You know, just that. Okay. Now, we don't hear anything else about Ephesus in Acts, but then we get the book of Ephesians, really not written too many years after he's left here, Paul, in prison. And you don't get a lot of detail about what's going on in Ephesus at that point. You know that he's, you've got some of the same thing where he's telling them, you're going to need to defend doctrine, you're going to need to know your theology. In fact, the first three chapters of Ephesians, just strong, deep, doctrinal goodness. And then now he's going to go, not only do you need to defend truth, not only, but now he's going to add this, but unity matters. So doctrine, yes, and unity, all right? Walk in unity, walk in love with one another. So doctrine, yes, but also unity. And then from the book of Ephesians, then we get over to 1st and 2nd Timothy. And in 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul is addressing Timothy, who is in the middle of the Ephesian controversy, and he's saying to him, doctrine matters, truth matters, stand up for it, bear witness to what is true. But then he goes, not only is there going to be doctrine and unity, but also there's going to be doctrine and the gospel. Now, I know the gospel is also doctrine, but in 1 Timothy 4, he tells Timothy, be trained not just in good doctrine, but the gospel, so that if you miss the gospel piece, but you get doctrine correct, something bad is going to happen. And so 1st and 2nd Timothy, although it's very much about church leadership, how to build it out, elders, it's also about doctrine, yes, but the gospel. Then you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You've got John, who's an elder at Ephesus, writing these letters, and he's going to do what? He's going to talk about two things: defending truth and love. Doctrine and love. Doctrine and love. And so the whole story, and this is about a 40-year story, 45-year story, is that this church booms with the gospel. It's a church that we all want to be about. It's a church that we all want to be in. It's what we're trying to do in our local congregations, to see God's power fall in this way. And yet 40 years in, they keep being told, defend truth, doctrine matters, but then they're trying to coach him. You can kind of see him getting off course, because Paul comes back in and goes, doctrine matters, yes, but unity, okay, don't beat your brother up, don't set anyone on fire here. Unity, and then he's going to roll back in and goes, okay, and for a second, Timothy, you're not handling this in a way that's kind of gospel-esque. And then John's going to come in and go, and love. Love. Don't do it the way you're doing it. And then in the last little blip we get about the church in Ephesus before they disappear is in Revelation chapter 2. So will you turn there with me real quickly? Revelation 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 4. Verse 4 is unbelievably troubling to me. But I have this against you that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, here's why I'm so troubled by this text. Because apparently their morality is going well, and apparently their doctrine is going well, and apparently, I'm looking at this on paper. If we don't have verse 4, I'm joining this church. They don't tolerate evil. I'm just taking this conjecture. I'm just taking that to mean they're still actively doing church discipline. They're part of the 2% of churches that actually believe that literally in the scriptures. They don't put up with evil. They don't put up. They can spot false teaching. You know how rare that is? I'm not a, evangelicalism is doomed guy. I'm not that guy. But you know how rare it is to find someone who comprehends and sees life biblically? They do. They're going, that's incorrect. That's incorrect. I mean, it looks like a place that they endure. And then here's the key. They endure patiently. I mean, come on. For church folk, patience. I mean, who knew when Moses was wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years with grumbling, complaining people, that that was actually a bit of prophecy for us all? If you're listening to this and you go to the village, I'm not talking about you specifically. Okay. I have this against you, though, although you patiently endure, and although you'll stand up for truth, you've lost your first love. You've lost the love that you've had at first. Now, watch what happens next. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Listen to this next line. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And if that is, all right, if that is the command of Christ, repent, do the things you did at first, or I will remove your lampstand. That's the last thing that you hear before it goes silent. And this church that started out with a boom, with the Holy Spirit's power shifting the whole socioeconomic climate of a major metropolitan area, 40 years removed from that, is having its lampstand removed. All right, so Jesus tells them to do two things here. All right, repent and do what you did at first. So that's going to take us back to Acts. Let's look at it. We'll be in Acts 19. Okay. I think the first question we have to answer is repent of what? Repent of what? Just for time's sake, what they needed to repent of, what many of us need to repent of, is a cold, pragmatic heart that loves ministry and barely loves the King of Glory. Like, I'm going to rant. You can't stop me. Like, when I read the Bible, okay? When I read the Bible, all I see in there is men who are tormented. I mean, they're tormented, all right? In a good way, most of the time. Like they are David. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, thirsts for you. When can I meet with God? When can I? That is not a cute verse to be put on a cup. Or like on a shirt with a deer and antlers. No. It's not kitschy. He's in pain. Where are you? And I love him because he's as schizophrenic as the rest of us. He's like the day before that, he's like, oh, everywhere I go, there you are. How long will you forsake me? You're like, it's literally on the same page in my Bible. I love this man. Okay, so you can, I mean, you do it. You read the Bible. There's this angst and pain in men of God where their glory, where their excitement, where their fervor is not in the acts that God allows them to do, but in God himself. And then you get into history, and you get guys like Owen, who says, "Oh, to behold the glory of Christ. Herein would I live, hereon would I dwell in thought and affection, until all things here below become as dead and deformed things, no longer in any way calling out for my affectionate embrace." Luther, "Oh, I wish to devote my mouth to you." If you know Luther, of course he prayed that, called the Pope the devil. "Oh, I wish to devote my mouth to you. Do not leave me alone, or I will easily wreck it all." And on I could go. Like, there's this just angst in them all, this weird, holy pain where they want to, it appears, they want to scream, cry, and laugh all at the same time. But that seems foreign to me. And what I mean is, like, just I don't hear much being talked about God this way anymore. It seems like everything's built on pragmatism. A plus B equals C. If you want C, do A, do B, you'll get C. Here's what we do. Here's what we do. Oh, it's going well there. Let me do what they do. Do you know in the book of Isaiah, God comes to Isaiah and he goes, "I want you to do something for me. I want you to take off all your clothes and run through the streets of Israel naked for a couple of years." And Isaiah rightly went, "What? Yeah. I mean, we're not grabbing hold of that one." Where is that angst for the living God? Now, I'm not anti-pragmatism. We'll talk about that here in a second. I'm not anti-plans. I'm not anti-. You'd be a fool to not. When the 40 days of fasting, Nehemiah, Ezra get in front of the king, "Let us go build the wall. What do you need? This is how many shovels, this is how many wheelbarrows, this is how many." He had a plan. The same plan is wrong. But where is that man whose heart's aflame for God, that God is enough? Regardless of, some of you, you're going to get churches of 6, 7, 8, 10, 15,000. Most of you statistically are not. And I don't think that means you fail. What a silly idea we've launched out on everyone. Okay. Repent of a cold-hearted ascribing to truth that has not affected the heart. Okay? Now, here's what he tells them to do. Not only do that, but get back to what you've done at first. Let's look at what they did at first. There's only three things. We're going to be in 19. I'm going to pick it up in verse 17. This is right after our boys were beat, naked, and wounded. Here's what happens. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks." Listen to this. "And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." That's number one. "Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices." That's number two. "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted," that's three, "and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Now, there are three things that Jesus says you've got to get back to, all right? The first was that there was a fear of the Lord that created in his people an exaltation, a worship of his name. Now, Here's how I think you have to do that. And my last point kind of draws it all together, because without the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be able to do that. But let me throw a couple of things out there. I think as pastors, preachers, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, ministry leaders, whoever you are, we have got to get back to the nature and character of God in our preaching and teaching. Here's why. There is a horribly wrong assumption that Christians know it. D.A. Carson wrote a book, The Cross and Christian Ministry. If you haven't read it, you should. In that, he quoted a guy who was with the Mennonites that he had met, and he said, here's the thing he noticed about the Mennonite community, that the first generation loved the gospel, the second generation assumed the gospel, the third generation hated the gospel. There is an assumption that your people understand the nature and character of God. And because there is this assumption, most preaching is now built around pragmatics because they know that stuff. So they either know this is what God's like, this is what God does, or this is what he doesn't do. So we're going to focus on pragmatics, or that's not important. And so when that happens, you're left with a moralistic religion that says, do this, don't do that, but never has a foundation or a basis for that behavior. It doesn't work. Then you get, here's how I've seen the de-churched happen. You get men and women where growing up in churches where the gospel is assumed and the nature and character of God is assumed are taught morality. Man, I went to VBS growing up. I heard that God hates liars. We even sang a song about it. All right. I knew that true love waits, that we shouldn't drink beer, we shouldn't cuss, and any movie that was not about the crucifixion of Christ and was R-rated, you should not watch. And I grew up in that. A lot of people grew up in that. We grew up in this, do this, don't do this. Well, that's moralistic deism at its best. It doesn't transform. Now, here's why we walk away from the church. We walk away from the church when, with our best white-knuckled discipline, we accomplish those feats of morality, and then you let something bad happen to us. You let our wife leave us. You let a girl break our hearts. You let us not get into the school that we wanted to get into. You let our parents divorce. And our mindset is, I was good. And this is how you repay me. I behaved. I didn't see Terminator 2. I did not go to the Run DMC show. I did not. I did this, I did this, I did this. You owe me. And that's how you get the de-churched. They were sold. Here's how you put God into your debt. But you don't put God into your debt. I know this because really, really faithful men in the scriptures have it go really, really bad for them. We've got to get back to being theological. And I know, like, one of the things I hear out on the road all the time at conferences, not one like this. This has a stellar lineup. But I'm not kissing up. If we had a schmuck here, I'd tell you. I'd be like, look, this next session, roll out. You get guys that say they're not theological. Well, I'm just not theological. Well, I'm not just... Well, here's the problem with that. If you're opening your mouth and you're talking about God, you're being theological. The problem is if it's not rooted in biblical, historical orthodoxy, you're probably being a heretic. So you can't use that line. I'm not theological. You are being theological. It's just really bad. C.S. Lewis states it well. They all say the ordinary reader does not want theology. Give him plain, practical religion. I have rejected their advice. I do not think the ordinary reader is such a fool. Theology means the science of God. And I think any man who wants to think about God at all would like to have the clearest and most accurate ideas about him which are available. D.A. Carson says the better we know God, the more we will want all of our existence to revolve around him. And we'll see that the only goals and plans that matter are those tied to God himself and our eternity with him. We've got to get back to discussing the nature and character of the triune God of the universe. It's what sustains, it's what empowers, it's what creates awe and worship, which is what we were created for. You've got to get back to it. Now, let me be clear. I'm Reformed, so our camp is, God help us. Like, you get those guys that are like, if it's not line-by-line exegetical preaching, it's not biblical. And you're just like, oh, God. Yeah, that Spurgeon was an idiot. Yeah, that Spurgeon made me sick. I'm surprised God let him live to 54 or however long he let him live. Be creative. Be creative. Man, if you want to use smokes and lasers and, you know, put a helicopter on stage that shoots a missile across the thing. Man, if you can tie that back to the nature and character of God, I will not judge you. I will be in awe. I mean, but be faithful to the text and unpack God for your people. Listen, recently we have a 3-year-old little boy in our church found just a nasty tumor at the base of his brain. Immediately took him in for surgery. They're taking him into surgery and telling his mama and daddy, if he survives this surgery, the little boy that had the seizure this morning, the one you knew before he had the surgery, when he comes out, he will not have that personality. We don't know what we'll retain and what he won't. Pragmatism. You're going to need more than pragmatism on that day. Okay. On top of them having a fear of God Almighty, they also have this real culture of confession. Like, it's a very raw, kind of edgy place Ephesus was. Like, it's the Christians that are coming out and divulging their practices. If you know anything about Ephesus, I'm guessing their practices could have been pretty wicked. And they're coming out, and you've got this climate of confession that really turned into this beautiful thing. It seems that they started out very raw, very edgy, and near the end had gotten very clean. I always want to get upset emails from people at the Village, not because I earned it, but like, I get stuff like this all the time. There'll be some people that'll smoke out on our little front walkway. They'll smoke their cigarettes and... I always know who's a visitor because I'll get emails just going, I cannot tell you how disappointed I was when I brought my family to worship and the first thing we see outside the Lord's house is smokers. We will not be back. And I'm just like, oh, thank you, God. Please, it's actually not true, because the older brother needs the father just as much as the prodigal son does. Now, how do you build then a culture of confession where confession is free? And I'm not just talking big confession here. I'm not just talking about, oh man, I murdered someone, or oh, I'm sleeping with my secretary, or oh, I didn't. No, confession just built into the culture, just built into the climate. All right, how do you build confession into the climate of the church? This is going to sound really easy, but you preach the cross. That's what you do. You preach the cross. That's what you've got to do. 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we know Paul teaches more than the cross. He definitely teaches more than the cross. But what he's saying is, I can't talk about sex. I can't talk about money. I can't talk about social justice. I can't talk about community very long before I tie the reason and need of those things back to the cross of Jesus Christ. When you're exalting the work of Christ in the cross, who gets to boast? Who gets to boast? You didn't do anything. What do you get to boast in? You've got nothing. But where the climate is that you're leaning against the cross and going, the rest of you guys really need to get onto some of this. Versus bowing down in front of it and going, there's room. There's room here. There's room here. You constantly preach and proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. Just to tell you how serious Jesus is about remembering the cross and having the cross as centered. He tells the disciples, hey, the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to remind you everything I said. Doesn't he? Hey, the Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to remind you everything I said. Peter, Zoe, and Retentive, quit taking notes. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to tell you. Okay? That was conjecture. Now, then he takes them to the upper room and does what? Don't you forget this. Remember, remember, remember. As long as you get together, you remember. What? The cross. The cross. Here's another one. I think we're going the opposite way of this in evangelicalism, but if you want to build a culture of confession, not only are you going to have to make the cross central, but you're also going to have to learn to love our foolish position. Like, there's this real bent to try to make what we believe cool. It wasn't designed to work that way. And then B or two, whatever I said before that. If you've contextualized the gospel to the point where everyone likes it, you're no longer preaching the gospel. It doesn't matter how cool you are. It doesn't matter where you dress. It doesn't matter how you talk. It doesn't matter what you... You can't contextualize the gospel that far, or it's no longer the gospel. See, there's a foolishness to what we believe. It's crazy. Like, if anybody ever says it back to you, you know the Holy Spirit's done a work in your life. Like, if someone says back to you, okay, so let me get this straight. A virgin gave birth to a guy who was God, but only part of God, but still completely God, but man also. Lived perfectly, so they killed him. They buried him, and then he came back to life, and then he floated back into heaven. And then one day, make sure I get all this right. One day, he's coming back on a white horse to get us. That's what you believe, partner? What's our response? Mm-hmm. Me too. Yes, I do. Yeah. Yeah, I do. You want to come? You want to go with me? We're going to meet him in the air. Jeremiah 9:23-24, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We do have a boast. It's in the cross. Here's my point. You have to create a climate where the foolishness of man is seen under the weight of the cross of Christ. So we'll do that several different ways. We show testimony videos at the Village. They're about 3 minutes long. I actually see some of our people here. They're about 3 minutes long, and they're not always the hero. It's just not the guy that was like, I drank, Jack Daniels every day of my life for the last 40 years. I came to know Jesus Christ 7 months ago, and I didn't even desire to drink. Amen. And then everybody's like, oh, did you sign the front of my Bible? That was just amazing. I love that miracle. But probably one of the most powerful weekends we've had in the last year was a guy by the name of Mike Luna. He wouldn't care that I'm sharing his story. He just has a really banged up past, man. It's been a lot of abuse and every manner of abuse. And he sat there and loved the gospel and talked about his difficulty in life and wept. And he finally, near the end of it, he just didn't even finish answering the question he was asked. He just got up and walked off tape. So we had to ask him, can we use that? Can we not use that? Can we use it? And he was like, no, if you think it'll help, use it. And we put a guy up there who loved the Lord but was struggling in a valley. So what does that do? That makes everybody in the room go, oh, you can be honest about having some valleys. Now we've got a culture of confession. So that's just an easy idea. All right. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose the foolish things to shame the wise. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Okay, we've got 10 minutes here. Not only do we need a culture of confession, here would be the last thing. Not only do we need a fear restored, an understanding of the character and nature of God, but the third thing they did, and I'm not really for book burning, as bad as they are, is they burned their books, but it was a specific type of book, wasn't it? It was the books on witchcraft and sorcery. They're burning or destroying their idols. So what does Jesus tell Ephesus to get back to? A fear of God Almighty that makes them extol his name. A culture of confession and openness where we acknowledge our only hope is the cross of Jesus Christ. And then the destruction of our idols. Now, two things I want to talk about on this idolatry piece. Calvin says that our hearts are just idol factories. They're just constantly making new idols, which means, and you really watch this happen in Ephesus, they started out with the gospel that really blew up their hearts, and then before you know it, their idol isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their God isn't Jesus Christ. Now their idol is the truth that they possess and that they wield and that they handle. So you can see something that started out, I believe Tyler covered this, this thing that started out very beautiful, very gospel-centric, actually got off the rails. Paul will say, I beat my body and make it my slave. See, here's a weird thing that I've noticed being a pastor. We're still trying to figure it out. For some reason, people are just okay with their sins. I mean, they're just okay. Like, here's how it works. We're very young at the Village. So what we do is get a flood of 20-year-olds that come to group every week and are just like, I looked at porn again. It's horrible. Pray for him. And it's culture of confession here at the Village. I just want to confess it. And everybody's like, oh yeah, let's pray for you. Prayer. Next week, how's your week? Oh yeah, looked at porn again. Oh, all right. That's tough. Anybody else? Oh, everyone. Okay. Are you the group leader? Let's pray for ourselves. Pray for... And so, I mean, you can take porn out and you can put something else in, but it's just like nobody's worried about habitual sin in their life, despite the fact that the Bible tells you to probably be terrified if that's the case. Like, it just seems like everybody's comfortable with sin. And Jesus says here, you're going to have to destroy it. I mean, you have to make war against it, I think is what Piper says. That we would make war against those things. They wouldn't be just trite little, oh, it's not this one, it's not this one, it's not this one. And then here's the big thing on idolatry, and I'll start to wrap it up with this. Most people can't see their idolatry. I mean, have you seen that? I can't see my own. They call them blind spots for a reason, right? Apparently you can't see them. Most people can't see their idolatry. This is why there has to be a recovery. There has to be a recovery of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There just has to be. Now, I am not talking about the gifts. All right? I'm not saying there needs to be a recovery in the understanding of the gifts. Okay? Now, I'm a gifts guy. But that's not what I'm saying here. If you look at evangelicalism in the West, it seems like we're trying to divide into different camps. In fact, it doesn't seem like we're trying. We're actually doing a very effective job at that. Is you've got gospel-centered churches and then those who really like the Holy Spirit. That doesn't work. There has to be a recovery of the understanding of the historic doctrines of the Holy Spirit. We've got it because it's in understanding our desperation and powerlessness. They're going to plead with the God of the universe to move. Let me show you what I mean here. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. We learn that in John 16. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus. We learn that in John 16. The Holy Spirit leads us to Jesus as our Lord, 1 Corinthians 12. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live like Jesus, Romans 8. The Holy Spirit gifts us to do ministry like Jesus, John 14. The Holy Spirit reminds us of Jesus, John 14. The Holy Spirit empowers us to witness about Jesus, Acts 1:8. If you'll remember, Jesus says, go into all the nations and tell them, baptize them, teach them to observe all that I commanded. But before you go, you better get in that upper room and wait for the Holy Spirit. You try to do this without the Holy Spirit, it's going to go really bad for you. This is not, listen to me, this is not a mastering of technique. You tracking with that? This is not the right combination of leadership, doctrine, and luck. But that's how we're treating this thing. Move the combination lock 2 to 14. Come over here. Move it. Okay, move it back. Move it. Bam, open. Church of 6,000. I'm speaking to conferences. No, the Holy Spirit draws. The Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, we plead. We beg. For what? For Jesus to be glorified. For Christ to be exalted. For him to be known. It's this weird thing. You got so many guys trying to become something that you forget that the Bible actually teaches it's by becoming nothing that something happens. Or maybe, here's the scary thought. Or maybe God's wrath towards you will simply be to let you build some church based on you. Because see, I read in Romans 1 where when people go, I'm smarter than you, I'll do it my own way, God says, okay, do it. He ends the letter in Ephesus like this. He who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. Repent. Cold-hearted pragmatism. Repent. A heart that's grown cold to the things of God. Repent. Get back to what you did at first, extolling, worshiping the Lord. Cultures of confession where pride is crushed under the weight of humility. And where our idols are destroyed because the Holy Spirit engaging our minds and engaging our hearts is embraced and not shunned. I had a friend in ministry fall recently. A member on my staff asked me how it could happen. Oh, I said, it's really easy. Here's how it happens. It takes time, but there's a thought that goes rogue. The Holy Spirit goes, uh-uh. And the person goes, leave me alone. That's how it happens. He who has an ear, let him hear. I'm just guessing that not too many people heard in Ephesus. Because it's the last thing we hear. And the lampstand's removed. God help us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together. I pray that you would burn these things in us, not just the story of the church at Ephesus, not just from the four talks today, that you would haunt these men and women. I pray where there's a coldness towards you. I pray where ministry is being done on our own power, on our own strength, on our own will, with our own passion. That we would repent of these things, that we would wrestle with these things, that we'd be bothered by these things. I pray that you would protect us from an onslaught of information that would have us being very practical, but not very godly. I pray that there might be a real beautiful harmony between those two things. I pray that we would love to preach and teach and proclaim you as you've disclosed yourself to us in Scripture. That the cross would be our message, that lowliness would be how we lived, that no one would wear a cape, and that you might put to death in us all that is not you. Help us. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.